There are two readings this morning. The first one is from Genesis chapter 2, and we're reading verses 4 to 17. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4, and it will be found on page 4 in the Bibles, or on your notice sheet. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And the second reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. And that will be found on page 1203, in the Bibles, or again on the sheet. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work." And again, in the passage above, he says, "They shall never enter my rest." It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do please be seated. I wonder if you can work out what the following professions have in common. Farmer, soldier, king, test cricketer, lawyer, and pastor. Well, they're all jobs that, in order of progression, I think I've had my eyes set on from the age of about 2 to my current work as a pastor. 6 rather diverse jobs, I think you'll agree. I can't remember quite when I wanted to be king, but it was around about the age of 6 to the age of about 36, probably. What are you going to do when you grow up? That's one of the first questions that we ask a child, isn't it? Of course, in global terms, if we have a choice of what work we'll do, we're amongst the privileged few. Most take whatever job they can get. Many, sadly, can't find any employment around the world and in our own country as well. But just assuming we're able to choose a job, still then, work raises many questions, perhaps more questions than previous generations have had to face. The world of employment has changed dramatically over the last few decades. My father retired a couple of years ago after over 40 years in the same work. That was quite common for his generation, but it's increasingly rare these days. None of us can assume we have a job for life. And even if our position was secure, we're increasingly encouraged not to stay in one place, but instead to develop what's called a career portfolio, showing experience in a wide variety of different fields. So the big question concerning which job I should do is no longer settled early in life. It's always there, demanding constant review. And then the other most significant change in the world of work over the last few decades has been the number of women in paid employment. I think I'm right that it's only in the last couple of weeks that for the first time ever in Britain, there are more women in paid employment than men. Now that's raised all sorts of questions. Those women who choose to stay at home to devote themselves to raising a family are increasingly rare. They can be made to feel rather inadequate. And they start asking, should I go out to work? Parents who do have jobs are more conscious than ever of the great difficulty of balancing work and family. In a survey that was published, I think, just 2 weeks ago, 60% of working women surveyed said that the largest obstacle to their happiness was struggling with that very issue. And of course, it's an issue for dads as well. Always asking, am I getting the balance right of work and family? Now, of course, our questions aren't limited to what job we should do and how much time we should devote to that job. We also have many questions about how we should behave when we are at work. How should I respond to the various ethical issues that emerge? What ambitions should I have as a Christian? What should be my attitude towards the work that I do? So on the one hand, if we're in the world of work, we'll find some of our colleagues having a very low view towards the job they do. It's just a means to an end. But by contrast, there'll be others who live for their work. It's the be-all and end-all of their lives. How should a Christian think? Does the Bible have anything to say on this vital subject of our work? You might not think so if you examine the teaching programs of many churches. And I confess, I don't think we at St. Ebbs have taught on this subject as much as we should have done. Well, that must be wrong, because God is the great creator of everything. And as the creator, he is concerned for every part of life. Abraham Kuyper was a theologian and also became Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He said once, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. And that includes our work. I should say before we go any further that by work I don't just mean paid employment. I'm talking about our productive activity, whether it's paid or unpaid, as a parent perhaps, as a volunteer in the community, as a student, doing housework, or in the office, or wherever we happen to be. Well, the Bible has much to say on this subject of work. Clearly, there's no time for a comprehensive study, so our focus, as it's been over the last 4 weeks or so of this series, as we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, is on the implications of the great doctrine of creation for our work. And I want us to notice two truths which are clearly taught in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. For a start, number one, work is a good part of God's creation. You've got the outlines on these purple sheets. And then number two, work is not the goal of life. So first, work is a good part of God's creation. That immediately clashes with the way that many people think. For many people, there is nothing good about work. It's a necessary evil, separating one weekend from another. They take no satisfaction from it. I spent a few months once working in an office, and within that office, the goal as you arrived in the morning was to look forward to the coffee break. And having come back from the coffee break, the goal was lunch. Then when you came back from lunch, you're heading for clocking off time. And of course, the whole working week was focused on Friday afternoon, when at last you're free, can heave a sigh of relief. Thank God it's Friday. It's the attitude that's summarized by a recent NatWest slogan, live for the weekend. So for some, the problem with work is simply that it's not leisure. That's what they live for. But others degrade work by viewing it as unspiritual. Some of the roots of that attitude are found in the classical world. Work was seen as base and demeaning, especially manual work. Here's the Roman Cicero. He said, the toil of a hired worker who is paid only for his toil and not for artistic skill is unworthy of a free man and is sordid in character. Well, there's never been quite such a low view of work within the Christian tradition. But there has been a long tradition within Christianity, sadly, that divides different functions in life between the sacred and the secular and ranks them accordingly. So, for instance, Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century, distinguishes between two ways of life. We can choose them as Christians. On the one hand, there's the perfect life. On the other hand, much lower, is the permitted life. The perfect life is spiritual, dedicated to contemplation and reserved for priests and monks and nuns. Whereas the permitted life is secular, dedicated to action and open to tasks such as governing, farming, trading, the normal jobs that most people do. See the distinction? Perfect, that's what you'd do if you were really spiritual, and just permitted. It's okay, it's allowed, but it's not as good as the other. Similar attitudes still linger in Christian circles today. We can be made to feel that we're rather wasting our time running a business, working in an office, studying for an exam, doing housework. And then if we were really spiritual, we'd be pastors or missionaries or even apprentices. Do you see how such things degrade work? Such thinking implies that work is not really worth doing, at least normal work isn't. The Christians who affirm the doctrine of creation cannot think like that. If God made the world and everything in it, then we can't divide between the secular and the spiritual, between the earthly and the sacred. God is concerned for all of life. And of course, that includes our work. The Bible affirms that work is good. To be sure, like everything else, it's been marred by the fall. But it is not the product of the fall. It's a feature of God's initial creation, about which we read, remember, at the end of Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. That included work. The value of work is affirmed in a whole variety of different ways in these first two chapters of Genesis. For a start, God is a worker. The Bible begins by describing not God's leisure, but his activity. He's busy in the great work of creation. And having created, he doesn't relax and do nothing. He is still at work, upholding and sustaining the world that he's made. It's worth pointing out, by the way, that no one pays God for his work. Labor doesn't have to be paid to be of significance. So often we value work by how much money you get paid to do it. God isn't paid, but his work of creation is the most valuable work you could possibly see anywhere in the universe. Well, if God the Father is a worker, so is God the Son. He was a carpenter until the age of 30. And in his public ministry, he's often referring to his work. For instance, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." God is a worker. And he created human beings in his image to be workers too. In Genesis 1, the account of creation of the first human beings is followed immediately by a command to them to work. You find their job description, if you like. It's there in Genesis 1, verse 28, a verse we've looked at a number of times over the last few weeks. God says, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And then in Genesis 2, verse 15, Adam is put in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Notice there's work to be done, both in the world, subduing the earth and taking care of it, and in the home, being fruitful and raising families. So we human beings were not made just to be creatures of leisure. God designed us to work. D.L. Sayers, the writer of many detective books, was a keen Christian and a profound theologian as well. And she wrote a very striking essay on the subject of work, in which she says this: "Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but rather a thing one lives to do." God created us to work. And notice an important truth about the nature of our work. We're God's co-workers. Now, I think we're very familiar with that concept in the sphere of salvation. So we know as Christians that God has done everything necessary through his Son Jesus for us to come to know him, to be acceptable to him. Christ did all the work. He died and rose again. We've got nothing to contribute to that. We just trust in him. But how does God bring people to salvation? In the mystery of his divine economy, he has so ordered things that he uses us as his co-workers. We must pray. We must live lives that commend him. We must proclaim the good news of Christ. God uses our work to draw people into his kingdom. We're co-workers in the work of salvation. We're familiar, I think, with that concept. But we find the same principle at work in God's ordering of his creation. God created the Garden of Eden, but he gave man the responsibility of cultivating it. There you have the first partnership. God did not design the world to be productive on its own. His plans for his creation depend on us for their completion. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, understood this well. He pointed out, "God gives the wool, but not without our labor. If it's on the sheep, it makes no garment." You might say the same about our daily bread. God provides our daily bread, doesn't he? But he does so using the farmer, the baker, the lorry driver, and the shopkeeper too. One writer's put it like this: "God is the creator, man is the cultivator. Each needs the other. In God's good pleasure, creation and cultivation, nature and nurture, raw materials and human craftsmanship go together." And so we dare not degrade work. We dare not dismiss it simply as a necessary evil, just a means to an end, or as unspiritual. God himself has dignified work. It is good. God is a worker. He created human beings to work. We are God's co-workers. So work has dignity. More than that, it is spiritual. It can sometimes seem as if we operate by the dictum, "All Christians are equal, but some are more equal than others." We have a hierarchy of jobs in our minds, perhaps. Missionaries right at the top, then maybe pastors, then other gospel workers, then perhaps those involved in the caring professions or in education, and on it goes right down to the bottom of the list. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I think might be down there. You can use your imaginations. But we need to understand that all work, from top to bottom of that list, all work is spiritual. That kind of hierarchy you will not find in the Bible. Assuming that the work is not ungodly, of course, by definition, such as the work of a thief or a prostitute. We are all called to be full-time Christian workers. And we should see our work, whether it's at home or elsewhere, whether it's paid or unpaid, as an important sphere of our Christian service. There is no such thing as secular work. We're all to be engaged in spiritual work. It's not simply that work is the arena within which we serve God, but rather it's the arena through which we serve Him. In other words, we're not just serving God in our diligence, in our honesty, or our witness at work. We serve Him in the work itself. God created us to be workers. And as we work, if you like, we are helping Him fulfill His purposes for the world that He's made. If we understood that truth, it would surely transform our attitude to the work that God has called us to do right now, or for some of you, perhaps the work that you're just about to embark on as you leave university. Sometimes we can feel that our work is just a waste of time, frankly. That the only thing worth doing in the light of eternity is evangelism, and work is a meaningless drudge. Well, not at all. It is a vital part of God's plan for us on earth. He chooses to work out His good purposes for this creation through us. As Martin Luther put it, if we thought rightly, the entire world would be full of service to God. Not only the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field. He said, God will be working all things through you, if you understand things rightly. He'll be milking the cow through you. He'll be performing the most menial duties through you, and all duties, from the greatest to the least, will be pleasing to Him. To see how that great truth can deliver us from the world's value system, which tells us that only certain types of job are respectable, or suitable maybe for a graduate. No, all work is worthwhile if done for God. And you see how this great truth can deliver us from guilt as well? Very common, especially amongst parents. They're so busy feeding their child through the night, and throughout the day, of course, ferrying the children here, there, and everywhere, that they don't have the time or energy they used to have to study the Bible, or to get involved in programs at church. And they look around at some of their friends still having 1 hour long quiet time studying the Bible and praying in the morning, still at church meetings, maybe 2 evenings or even 3 a week. And they think to themselves, I'm not doing enough for the Lord. But they need to recognize that parenting is Christian service. It's in a job entrusted to them by God. And that is true of all our work. It's said that Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, has put a plaque above the kitchen sink at home. It reads, Divine Service Conducted Here 3 Times Daily. Perhaps it would help if you imagined such a plaque above your desk, or in the library, or as a screensaver on your computer, or on the oven. Divine Worship Offered Here. The Apostle Paul wrote to some slaves, Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Colossians 3:23. Work is spiritual. More than that, work is fulfilling, at least it should be. And not completely fulfilling. Because as Genesis chapter 3 makes clear, our work has been affected by the fall. Adam's work will now involve painful toil. There's no such thing as perfect job satisfaction this side of heaven. There'll be an element of frustration in all work. Perhaps you know that only too well. That is part of work in this fallen world. But alongside the frustration, there should be fulfillment. And the key to that fulfillment is not supremely the satisfaction that comes from getting a job done, or from gaining promotion, or earning a large salary. That's the world's way. No, the key to fulfillment is seeking to please God. It's the knowledge that all my work has value when it's done in the service of God and for the good of others. Then all that we do can be done for the glory of God. Sometimes, of course, it's quite easy to see how what we do serves God's purposes in the world. But with other jobs, it's harder. What possible use is a student's essay, you might say, especially when it's on some obscure subject with no possible practical application? And yet the training of our minds is an important activity in and of itself. I've never practiced as a lawyer, but I'm very grateful to God for my 2 years of legal study. It trained my mind, trained me how to think. That has proved very useful in all sorts of ways since then. Okay, you say, well, I can see how the training of a mind might be useful, might have a practical use later on, but what about the actor or the artist? It's true we could get by without her work, but God isn't just interested in producing a functional world that works. Do you remember from a few weeks ago we noticed that he created trees that were pleasing to the eye? Some jobs aren't necessary, but they add to the quality of life by bringing pleasure or intellectual stimulation. Okay, you say, I can see the value in that, but what about the worker on the assembly line? Surely it's very, very hard for him to find fulfillment in his labor and to see the value of the work he does. He's contributing maybe just one cog in a huge machine. But if he can look beyond the detail of his task to the end product, he should be able to see how he's contributing to the good of God's world. The story is told of a conversation in a medieval stonemason's yard. And the visitor asks the three masons there what they're doing. The first replies, I'm cutting a stone. The second, I'm earning my living. And the third, I'm building a cathedral. Well, how do we view our work? If we have the right vision, we should be able to see that in our small way, perhaps, we are contributing to the work of the great divine architect who is overseeing the world that it might function as well as a fallen world can function, so that it becomes an arena of praise and worship for the Creator's glory. Can you see yourself in whatever you've been called to do as God's co-worker, not simply in the witness of life and lip, but also in the very job itself, as he uses what you do to make the world function better, as a happier place? Work is a good part of God's creation. But we can't stop there. In a sense, that needs to be balanced by another truth that is clearly taught in Genesis 1 and 2. Second, work is not the goal of life. If one defective view of work degrades it, the other defective view of work deifies it. What you do is one of the first questions we ask each other, isn't it? And how we answer often governs how other people view us. And more than that, it governs our own sense of self-worth. I am what I do is the unstated assumption of many. Our career is thus allowed to replace God at the center of life. It's where we turn to find satisfaction and meaning. Everything else is subservient to it. A while back, I came across a book called The Gospel According to the Harvard Business School. It's a striking title, isn't it? What's being offered in that book is a new religion. It's the cult of careerism. Here's how the book begins. This is a book about people who want to get to the top of the world. People who are determined that in their profession, nobody is going to do or be better, and who are prepared to pay any price to live up to their expectations. And many people live like that. They pay, of course, a heavy price for their worship of work. There are men and women who are willing to sacrifice their marriage, their children, even God himself on the altar of career. Nothing must be allowed to stand in their way as they march to the top. It is idolatry, allowing career to take the place that only God should have at the center of our lives. And just as Genesis 1 and 2 correct degrading views of work, so they also condemn this deification of work. Work is not the goal of life. It's a pity that those who divided the Bible into chapters ended Genesis 1 where they do, at the end of verse 31, after the creation of mankind and the command to work. Because the first creation narrative doesn't end there. Its climax comes not with the creation of man and woman on the sixth day, but with God's rest on the seventh day. Look at Genesis 2 and verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, you'll be familiar, I guess, with Genesis chapter 1. Certainly, if you've been coming week by week to this series, you will be. And you'll know that there are some words and phrases that appear in the description of every single day. The first 6 days all end with the words, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so it goes on. And we're expecting the same words when we get to the seventh day. But they don't actually come. The seventh day never ends. God continues to enjoy his Sabbath. The work of creation is complete. And of course, that doesn't mean that God is doing nothing. As we've seen, he still needs to sustain the world. He remains busy. Rest here doesn't imply total inactivity. It's a more positive word that's used, a word that speaks of peace and satisfaction and enjoyment. Having completed his work of creation, God delighted in it. And the amazing truth is that he wants us human beings to enjoy his seventh day, his Sabbath day, with him. To enjoy fullness of life in relationship to him in his creation. And that's what we see described in Genesis 2. Human beings living in the seventh day, if you like. Living in God's rest. In the fulfillment of God's plans for his creation. Living life as it was meant to be lived. Oh, to be sure, they work in the garden, but the prime focus of their existence is not simply to do the job that God has entrusted to them. It's rather their relationship with him, symbolized by those two trees that stand right in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God speaks to them by his word, and he defines what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. And as they respond to his word with trust and obedience, they enjoy fullness of life in loving fellowship with their Creator. And that ultimately is what life is all about. Not work, but a relationship with God. I like the reply of a man who was standing on a train platform one day, and someone asked him, "Who are you?" To which he replied, "I'm a Christian, thinly disguised as an accountant." I'm fundamentally a Christian. I'm fundamentally in relationship with God. That is the most important truth about me, not the work I happen to do. It's this seventh day at the beginning of Genesis 2 that, of course, forms the basis of the fourth commandment. It's there in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but he rested on the seventh day. Now what does that mean? Is it our duty as Christians to avoid work of any kind on Sunday, or at least on one day of every week, whether paid work or unpaid work, mowing the lawn even, cooking a meal? It's another of those subjects on which biblical Christians disagree. And again, I'm going to have to say, we haven't got time for all the arguments. Just to sketch out what people say, some insist the Sabbath command still applies directly today, so we are sinning if we don't take a complete day off each week. There's debate whether it matters which day it should be and which activities should be prohibited. Whereas others point out that the Sabbath command is never reaffirmed in that way in the New Testament. They say it's now been fulfilled in Christ. That's my view. Paul said to the Colossians, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." In other words, I think the supreme way in which we're to fulfill the Sabbath command is to come to Christ. He, of course, said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's that word again. And in that second reading we heard earlier, the writer to the Hebrews says, speaking of God's Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4 verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. As we come to Christ and through Christ, as it were, come into the seventh day, begin to live life as it was designed to be lived, begin to enjoy the world as it was meant to be enjoyed, partially in this world, perfectly in heaven, as we look forward to the new creation and the complete restoration of all God's original purposes for this created order. It's by coming to Jesus that we enter into God's seventh day and return to Genesis 2 land. Now, if I'm right that the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ, the question's bound to come, does that mean we can just ignore the fourth commandment? Well, not at all. It underlines the truth that work is not the goal of life. It stresses the importance of those three words I've jotted down on your sheets: rest, remembrance, and rescue. Rest, for a start. Even if we're not commanded to rest one day in seven, we're certainly wise to rest one day in seven. This pattern of 6 days' work, one day of rest has been established by God right at the beginning. As those made in God's image, we're designed in such a way that we need to take a break every seventh day. And if we don't, we're liable to break down. And sadly, there are many examples of that in our workaholic, stress-driven society. God may have created us to work, but he did not create us to work day in, day out, all days. So do not feel guilty about resting and about enjoying leisure time. We should ensure that we build into our daily and weekly activity that kind of time. And incidentally, if we find we can't switch off from our studies or from our work, alarm bells should be ringing, suggesting we've got the balance wrong. We're too absorbed in our work. God instituted the Sabbath day, not simply to point to Christ, although fundamentally that is what the Sabbath does, but also in his great concern for our well-being, to provide him a much-needed day of rest for his people. So can I commend to you the value of a complete day off from work, each day, each week rather. I tell you, your laughter at this stage, about halfway into the sermon, is a huge encouragement because it implies that you're listening. If you've no idea why everyone else was laughing, ask them afterwards. Now, for some, one day off every week is very hard indeed. When does a parent stop their work? There are always nappies to change, always meals to prepare, always tantrums to control for the toddler and the teenager and the, well, we keep going. But still, it must be possible to take one day, at least at a slower pace, with a change of rhythm, rest. Next thing that we learn, or principle we learn from the Sabbath command, rooted in creation, is remembrance. That's the emphasis of the Sabbath command. In the other occasion in the Old Testament scriptures where those Ten Commandments are listed, Deuteronomy 5, whereas in Exodus 20 the emphasis is on rest, in Deuteronomy 5, the emphasis is on remembrance, remembering God, specifically in Deuteronomy 5, remembering his work of salvation in the Exodus. It's a chance to refocus on him. The seventh day is a clear statement from God that work is not the goal of life. We're not made above all to work, although we are created to work. No, above all, we are made to worship, to live in relationship to God, and to do all that we can and all that we are in relationship to him and obedience to him, the one who alone can define what is right and what is wrong. And we need to remember that, of course, day by day. But one day a week, it is valuable to turn aside completely from our work. Symbolically, as it were, we're saying, that is not what I'm fundamentally here to do. It's partly what I'm here to do, but it's not the most important part of my life as I lay aside my weekly labor and focus on my Maker. And I hope that's what you feel you're doing on a Sunday. I hope you don't feel that you're, as it were, switching off and escaping from the world out there and just entering into a nice little bubble. And then when you leave church, you go back into the world of work and forget all that's happened here. I hope rather you recognize that all of life is fundamentally for God and with God. And what you're doing when you meet with Christians on a Sunday or any other time, what you're doing when you read the Bible, is remembering that life is about Him. It's about relationship with Him. And as we go into the world of work, we don't forget that. But we're still thinking, how can I serve Him here? Because my relationship with Him is what life is all about. Earlier this year, Michael Portillo announced that he wouldn't be standing again for Parliament. And he gave an interview in which he said, "I don't think I will merit more than a footnote in the history of the Conservative Party. But along the way, since he lost his seat, remember a few years ago, he said, along the way I discovered that life and career are not the same thing. Many people are miserable until they find that out." What an important lesson that is to learn. Many people are far too absorbed in their jobs. They have no hinterland of any kind, no hobbies, no interests. They spend too little time with their families and their friends. They're led to regret it, of course. No one says on their deathbed, "I wish I'd spent more time in the office." You will not hear that. That way of life diminishes our humanity. We're not designed just to work. We're also created to relate to other people. And above all, we are created to relate to our Maker. Remembrance. Is God still the center of your life? Or is work beginning to take over? And then finally, as we finish, the final R, rescue. Adam and Eve shared God's seventh day. They enjoyed God's rest in the Garden of Eden. But then they sinned. They left the garden. They forfeited that rest. And from that moment on, God in His love longed to restore human beings and restore the whole of the created order to what He originally planned, to their fulfillment. He wants, as it were, to bring us back into His seventh day fully and completely so the world fits again to His glory. Partially, they enjoyed rest in the land of Canaan. But as we read, we haven't got time to look at it now, in Hebrews 3 and 4. That is not the promised rest. There's still a future rest to look forward to. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who came to make it possible for human beings to come back into relationship with His world, God's world again, and a relationship rightly with God, the Creator of this world. He did it through His death on the cross and through His resurrection, so that all who trust in Him come, in a sense, into that seventh day, enjoy rest in relationship with God, and look forward to the day when He'll return, when God will fulfill all His plans for creation, which at the moment are spoiled by the fall. Heaven, it's not a Bible word, actually. The Bible more speaks of new creation, the complete fulfillment of His original purposes for humanity, for the whole created order. That's the rest we look forward to. And so as Christians, we live in tension. On the one hand, we live in this present world, this present creation. And we know God made it, and He's given responsibilities to us for it. He cares about it. He made it. And so our work, part of it, is to labor in this world and to make it as good a place as it possibly can be. That is not a waste of time. Most of our activity is involved in creation work, if you like, and it's for God. But on the other hand, we're citizens of the new creation. We're enjoying God's rest partially now. We're looking forward to the fulfillment of it in the future. And with that in mind, we remember that Jesus has given us new creation work to do. Yes, the creation ordinance still remains. We're to take care of the world and to work the land. But we now have a new creation commission, the Great Commission, to go into all nations, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, and calling on people to respond to Him. Nothing's more important than that. So as we go into our daily life and work, let's see it all as an offering of service and worship to our great God. Yes, creation work is God's work. But as we do our creation work, try to make this fulfillment of God's creation plan. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this world and the many good things in it. And we pray that you'd help us to play our part in making this world as good a place as it can be. Help us to see our daily work, not just as a grind, but as an opportunity to serve you. But please spare us from just living as if this world is all there is. We praise you that through Jesus we can come back into relationship with you and look forward to an eternity spent with you in a perfect new creation. So we pray for any here still cut off from you, not trusting in Jesus, that you'd draw them to yourself. And we pray that you'd use those of us who know you through Christ as agents of the new creation too, pointing others to Jesus and pleading with them to come to him. We pray that as we engage in these two great tasks, creation work and new creation work, we do it all for your great glory. Amen.